We turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9 and to this wonderful account of Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, and we read the first 19 verses. Let us hear the word of God. Meanwhile, that must be, well, the time when Philip was working away with the Ethiopian and then back up north in Caesarea. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his word. It was March 1748. A ship was caught in a violent storm at sea off the northwest coast of Ireland. Thundering waves were pounding the ship, crashing over the decks, filling with water, threatening to send it and the crew to the bottom. The captain, who'd been at sea since he was 11 years old, had had a turbulent life. He'd fought with his father, clashed with his employers, been flogged for desertion, been in jail, worked on a slave ship. His life was one of rebellion and debauchery. He strained at the pumps, but it seemed hopeless. The mighty waves continued to break relentlessly over the ship. The ship was about to break up when the captain, fearing for his very life, saw a ray of hope. "If this will not do, then let the Lord have mercy on us," he cried. Someone had given him Thomas A'Kempis's book, Imitation of Christ. The thought of mercy came to him again. What mercy can there be for me, he wondered, but began to pray in earnest. In an amazing way, God answered and the storm abated. John Newton gave up seafaring a few years later, began to train for the ministry, was eventually ordained. He became the leader, one of the leaders of the evangelical movement, along with John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, and William Wilberforce. He was the author of several hymns. It was a remarkable conversion to Christ. One day in August, in the year 386, a professor of rhetoric sat despondently in his garden. Although the son of a Christian mother, he'd abandoned his mother's faith in favor of a Persian religion. He'd taken a mistress. Through the preaching of Bishop Ambrose, he'd become intellectually convinced of the truth of Christianity, but his life was so mixed up. And there in that garden on that August day, in the midst of all his turmoil, he heard a child's voice singing in Latin, "Take and read, take and read." He took this as a command from God to open his Bible and read the first passage that his eyes fell on. And so he did. "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." He said it was as though the light flooded into his heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Augustine, delivered from a life of sin and confusion, went on to become one of the greatest theologians the Christian church has known. It was a remarkable conversion to Christ. Church history is replete with accounts such as these, highlighting the power of God to transform individuals' lives. But we've just read what is perhaps the most remarkable of them all, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the year 34-35 AD. There on the road to Damascus, he was suddenly struck down and blinded by a light from heaven. And a few days later was baptized as a Christian. We'll see over the coming months how he became the great missionary, theologian, leader of the early church. It was a truly remarkable conversion to Christ. We met Saul already, of course. We met him at the stoning of Stephen at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, where he's mentioned three times. The witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was there giving approval to his death. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He was a bitter opponent of Christ and his church. And here he is, verse 1, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Worse than that, having failed in his plan to contain the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, he'd hatched this plot for their liquidation. He's on his way from Jerusalem, armed with high priest's written authority, to the Damascus synagogues to bring the Christians back as prisoners to Jerusalem. It's interesting, actually, how Luke portrays Saul as a wild and ferocious beast. In chapter 8, verse 3, his reference to Saul destroying the church is the word used in Psalm 80 for wild boars devastating a vineyard. Later in this chapter 9, verse 21, which we'll see next week, the Damascus Christians speak of him as causing havoc in Jerusalem. And the word used there is the word for mauled, a wild animal mauling. Verse 1 here, breathing out murderous threats, suggests the snorting of wild beasts. See, here's a man behaving more like a wild animal than a human being. His heart is filled with bitterness, his mind poisoned with prejudice. And yet it's this man who was converted, who was completely turned around. In our study this morning, I want to spend most of our time looking together at Saul's conversion, because I think this is the main theme of this passage. And then, having done that, we'll spend just a little time looking at two other related themes. Saul's conversion was clearly important for Luke because he includes three accounts of it in the book of Acts, and we'll come to them in a few months' time. What I want to do this morning is pick out four features of Saul's conversion that are applicable for us today. Because you see, some people are apt to dismiss this chapter as having no relevance for today. They say, we can't expect today bright lights to flash around us. We can't expect to hear Jesus speak our name and address us personally. We can't expect to be blinded for 3 days. No, but it's clear as we read on in the New Testament that there are certain features that are applicable for us today. And it's these that I want to tease out this morning. Firstly, there were the circumstances that led up to this conversion. The circumstances that led up to it. Over the previous weeks, or months perhaps, Saul had met Stephen. We suggested a few weeks ago that Saul may well have been a member of the synagogue of the freedmen, where Stephen had spoken with such wisdom and grace, and no one could stand against him. Saul had certainly been present at Stephen's trial and execution. With his own eyes, he'd seen Stephen's shining face. He'd seen his courageous non-resistance while he was being stoned to death. He'd heard his speech before the Sanhedrin. He'd heard his prayer for forgiveness of his executioners. He'd heard his claim to see Jesus as the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. And I guess that Saul couldn't get Stephen out of his mind. How could Jesus be so real to this man? Some have suggested, as I hinted to the children, that Saul actually met Jesus himself. Well, they were about the same age. They'd both been in Jerusalem and around the temple. But if he hadn't met Jesus, he would undoubtedly have heard reports of Jesus' teaching, of Jesus' miracles, of Jesus' claims. Saul tells us later in Acts that he was thoroughly trained in the law under Gamaliel, and that he was zealous for God. In fact, he was so zealous that he was out to destroy these Christians. But behind that confident, self-assured exterior, he was full of doubts. He was full of anger and hatred. He was so jealous that these Christians were so successful. His conscience was deeply troubled. We know from what he tells us in Romans chapter 7 that the 10th commandment about covetousness was convicting him. He had neither power nor peace. He was in turmoil. Now, who had brought all these circumstances together? Those meetings with Stephen, that journey to Damascus, those feelings in his heart. Well, it was the Lord, of course. The Lord had had his hand on Saul, and over these months had been preparing him for that very day. See, this wasn't really a sudden conversion, was it? God had been working on him, in him, for months, years maybe, arranging the circumstances so that Saul was in the right place at the right time. There were circumstances leading up to this conversion. Secondly, there was the encounter with Jesus himself. As Saul and his escorts neared Damascus, a journey of about 150 miles, suddenly this light flashed down from heaven all around him. It knocked him over. It blinded him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice addressing him personally, directly. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In answer to Saul's question about the speaker's identity, the voice continued, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, Jesus himself stopped Saul in his tracks and spoke to him. Jesus really was alive. Jesus knew all about Saul. By persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. All Jesus claims must be true. And not only did this personal encounter convince Saul that Jesus was alive, it also convicted him of his sin. "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" How do we know that Saul was convicted of his sin? Because he didn't get angry. He didn't shout back. He didn't answer back. He was a broken man. He couldn't see. He had to be led like a child to Damascus. And for 3 days he ate and drank nothing. Saul had a personal encounter with Jesus in which he was convinced that Jesus was alive and in which he was convicted of his sin. And then thirdly, there was the response of faith. Saul believed into Jesus. Now how can I say that? Well, when he heard that voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What did he say? He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, some would have us think that he was using the word Lord as we would use the word Sir. But for a Jew, for a Pharisee, a voice from heaven would be understood as the voice of God himself. And the repetition of his name and the bright light would further suggest to Saul that he was in the presence of God himself. He uses the word for God. "Who are you, Lord?" And then the voice who identified himself as Jesus told him what to do, to get up and go into the city. And the fact that Saul promptly obeyed suggests that he accepted what he heard. And the fact that he didn't eat and drink anything showed he was deeply moved by what had happened. And then 3 days later, the scales fell from his eyes. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was baptized. All signs that he did indeed believe into Jesus. Notice Saul wasn't forced into something. His personality wasn't violated. He wasn't compelled to do something in a kind of hypnotic trance. No, no. It was a rational, conscientious, free response of faith into Christ. And fourthly, there was the transformation in Saul's life. He had a new reverence for God. We've noted those 3 days when he was fasting. We're told in verse 11 that he was praying. Now, he was a Pharisee. He presumably fasted twice a week and prayed regularly. Ah, but this is different now. He presumably spent those 3 days abstaining for nourishment in order to give himself without distraction to prayer. He prayed, I guess, like he'd never prayed before. What did he pray for? Well, we can only guess, but I guess he prayed for the forgiveness of his sins, especially his self-righteousness and his cruel persecution of Jesus through his followers. He prayed for wisdom to know what God wanted him to do. No doubt, he prayed prayers of thanksgiving to God for having mercy on him. He had a new awareness of the fatherhood of God as the Spirit enabled him to cry, Abba, Father. And also, Saul had a new relationship to the church. He spent many days with the disciples in Damascus. The man who'd come to arrest them and drag them away was now one of them and wanted to stay with them. So there are four features of Saul's conversion. The circumstances that led up to it, all arranged by God. The encounter with Jesus himself that convinced him that Jesus was alive and that convicted him of his sin. The response of faith as he trusted himself to this Jesus. And the transformed life with its new reverence for God and new relationship to other believers. Now I suggest that those features are the features of any genuine conversion to Christ today. There are circumstances leading up to it. Some might even say coincidences leading up to it. We meet a particular Christian. And at first, that person really gets under our skin. We can't stand them. They irritate us so much. But there's something genuine about them, isn't there? We can't stand up to them. We can't understand why they're so gracious. And we secretly get angry and bitter. But we can't stop thinking about Jesus. Or we're involved in an accident. Or we're taken unwell. And we begin for the first time to think about the meaning of life. Or someone gives us a book. Or someone just says something that really makes us think. What's happening? Well, God is nudging us. God is preparing us. God is using those circumstances to get us into the right place at the right time. Maybe he's caused you to come into church today for some reason. But here you are, and you're thinking about Jesus. But not only are there circumstances leading up to conversion, there's this encounter. There's an encounter with Jesus himself. I don't expect any of us will see a flashing light or be struck down to the ground or be blinded or hear a voice from heaven. But in some unmistakable way, we will come face to face with Jesus. It may well be in church. It will probably be through the pages of the Bible, because it's through his word that God speaks to us today, most directly. Sometimes almost as if by name. And that encounter with Jesus convinces us that Jesus is alive. He's all that he's made out to be. And that encounter convicts us of our sin. Oh, we may not have been trying to round up the Christians in order to imprison them. But there's bitterness and rebellion and covetousness that's been brewing in us for years. That'll be brought to light and we'll be convicted of it. And then thirdly, there's the response of faith. Being convinced that Jesus is alive and all that he said he was. Being convicted of our sin. We are humbled. And we cast ourselves on God's mercy. We gladly yield our lives to him. We were reminded last week that being converted is more than letting Jesus into our hearts, adding Jesus to everything else. It's more abandoning self and trusting into Jesus, yielding to him. That's part and parcel of a genuine conversion. And then fourthly, there's the transformation of life. A new reverence for God. A new awareness of the fatherhood of God. A new desire to pray. And there's a new relationship to the church. We want to be with the Lord's people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to be at worship. We want to learn from God's word. Well, I need to ask you this morning, don't I? Have you been converted? I'm not asking, are you living a good life? I'm not even asking, have you joined the church? I'm not asking, have you had a Damascus Road experience? I'm asking, have you had a personal encounter with Jesus? Have you responded in faith into Christ? Is your life being transformed? And here's another question. Are you praying for the conversion of others? Oh, we pray for people to come to church. Are we praying for people to be converted? Think about this. What caused Saul's conversion? It wasn't that he deserved it, was it? It wasn't that he earned it. No, there's only one explanation. It was the grace of God. The undeserved kindness of God. And that's still the cause of your conversion and mine. The amazing grace of God. That's Saul's conversion. I know it's a familiar passage. I know you've read it lots of times before. I want to encourage you to think about that over the next 2 or 3 days. Think about the features of conversion that are applicable today. And then on Wednesday, when you come to the house groups, share what the Lord has been saying to you about that. I said there were two other related themes, and I just want to highlight them in the remaining minutes. One is the spread of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. We've been referred back several times these past weeks to chapter 1, verse 8. The words of Jesus before his ascension, when he said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we've seen how that is the pattern, not just for the book of Acts, but the pattern for the spread of the gospel. It began in Jerusalem. Then, because of persecution, believers were scattered through Judea and Samaria. And as they went, what did they do? They preached the word. The gospel spread. We've seen Philip preaching in Samaria where there was revival. We saw last week how an Ethiopian government official was converted and went back to Ethiopia with the gospel. The gospel's beginning to spread to the ends of the earth. Notice verse 15, what the Lord says about Saul. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings." And as we read on in Acts, we'll see how Saul did just that. By a series of missionary journeys, he's responsible for carrying the gospel to the ends of the known world. The point is this, the gospel, the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth isn't just an idea that God had that might work. It's an integral part of God's sovereign purposes. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. I'll make sure of that, is what God was saying. And I am fascinated. Maybe you gathered that when I said to the children. I'm fascinated by the fact that the Lord described Saul as his chosen instrument to carry his name. A surgeon has his chosen instrument for each particular operation. One that's just suited to his hand. just like my hoof knife was just suited to my hand and just sharpened in the way that I wanted it to be sharpened. And in my hand, it did the job it was designed to do. Saul was the Lord's chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles. He was a Roman citizen. He had a massive intellect. He could cope with hardship and isolation. He was ideally suited for what the Lord had in store for him. It wasn't Saul that was going around converting people. The Lord was doing it, but he was the instrument in God's hands. That reminds us that the spread of the gospel is the Lord's work. He wants to spread it to the ends of the earth. And he will call people, the right people, to spread it. I wonder if the Lord is calling someone in this church to be his instrument, to carry his name to another part of Scotland, to England, to China. Why does he do it? Because he's a God of grace. And the other theme I want just to highlight is this, the place of an unknown believer. I'm thinking of Ananias. In verse 10, he's called a disciple. In chapter 22, verse 12, when Saul is telling his story of his conversion, he says that Ananias was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews in Damascus. And that's all we know about him. Just an ordinary believer. But what a significant part he had to play in Saul's conversion, hadn't he? There's Saul, blinded, a broken man, fasting, praying expectantly. And the Lord called to Ananias in a vision to go to this house on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul who was praying, because in a vision he'd seen a man called Ananias coming and placing his hands on him. Can you imagine how Ananias must have felt? Everybody in Damascus knew who Saul from Tarsus was. They knew why he was coming to Damascus. And the Lord's telling Ananias to go and place his hands on him. Lord, Lord, you've got it all wrong. Not him, and Lord, not me. Go, he's my chosen instrument. And verse 17 is really an amazing verse. Look at it. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. No questions, no complaints, no delay, no calling a prayer meeting for the strength to go and do it. He went, placing his hands on Saul. That's like our shaking hands with someone. It's a gesture of love to a blind man. He couldn't see the smile on Ananias' face, but he could feel the pressure of his hands. And he said, "Brother Saul." Can you believe it? Brother Saul. The guy who was behaving more like a wild animal than a human being. The man who is determined to get rid of all these Christians. Brother Saul. The first words that Saul heard from a Christian's lips after his conversion, assuring him of a welcome into the family. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Ananias baptized him and took him to the disciples. Isn't that amazing? Just as Saul was the Lord's chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles, so Ananias was the Lord's instrument to assure Saul of his conversion and to welcome him into the church. And he was just an ordinary believer. We hear nothing more about him. oftentimes the Lord uses just ordinary believers as his instruments in the conversion of another, you know. There was that unknown person who gave that book to John Newton. There was that unknown child who sang in Augustine's hearing. We don't know who they were. We never know what a word or a song might mean in another person's life. I wonder if the Lord is prompting someone here to go and stretch out a welcoming hand or speak a kind word to a stranger. I discovered this the other day. This is the beauty of being paid to study the Bible, you know. I discovered this. Ananias' name means the Lord is gracious. The Lord shows grace. You see, the very fact the Lord uses an ordinary believer is an example of his grace. What amazing grace. What amazing grace to bring individuals to conversion, to oversee the spread of the gospel, to use just ordinary believers. What amazing grace. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning for your amazing grace in using just ordinary believers in that work of conversion. Lord, may we be useful in your hands. Your amazing grace in the spread of the gospel. Lord, may we be ready to be your instruments, to carry your name wherever you tell us. And your amazing grace in the conversion, sometimes of the most unlikely people. Lord, keep us praying for the conversion of others, recognizing nothing is too hard for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.